Today's readings are taken from Isaiah 1, Luke 2, and the 81st Psalm. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. From Luke 2. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and watching and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. From Psalm 81, "I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." The word of the Lord.
Today we begin a new teaching series at St. Andrew's. Hope to take it all the way through Easter. And if you're new to St. Andrew's, let me kind of let you in on some of the method behind our madness. And if you're a longtime attender, let me remind you of the way we divide up the church year in our sermons here. We do that in a sense according to a Trinitarian formula. So the autumn is the season of the Father, the way we think of it, and we usually preach from the Old Testament, the Father unfolding his unfolding plan of redemption. And then between Christmas and Easter, the season of the Son, so that brings us into the four Gospels. And then in the summer, the work of the Spirit in the life and mission of the church, so that brings us into the New Testament letters. And that means that we are just now entering the season of the Son, and brings us into the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the authorized record and the authorized recorders, the authorized historians that God has given us to tell us about the life and mission of Jesus Christ. Because I've been here for a while, and because we've followed this pattern of preaching over these last many years, we have talked about the Gospels over and over again every year, and we've had to come at the Gospels in a variety of different ways to keep it fresh. And sometimes that has meant starting off, for instance, in one of the Gospels at Mark chapter 1 and just working through this whole season until we get to the very end of Mark in chapter 16. Or sometimes we have spent the whole season looking at one short part of the gospel, like the most famous sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount or the Upper Room Discourse. Last year and the year before, we looked at the teaching method of Jesus, and that brought us to his parables. So we looked at all the parables one after another for 2 years. This year, though, we want to do something a little bit different, and that is to look at a theme in the gospels. And I've thought about this theme a lot over the years, but until very recently, I've never read a book on the theme, and that is food in the Gospels. And I want you to know at the start of the series that this isn't a gimmick of mine. It's not just a novelty of way of looking at the Gospel. It really is a theme, and there is a kind of teaching that runs not only through the Gospels, but runs through the whole Bible, a kind of theology of food and eating. And eating is an essential aspect of our creatureliness. Every creature depends on food. Every living organism depends on food. And we depend on God to give us this food. So, again, I just want you to know, before we start, it's not that I just ran out of ideas about how to look at the gospel this year, but it really is a motif that I think is important and a significant one, and one I think that bears our exploration and so prominent in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mainly, though, and this is one last caveat before we look at today's sermon, mainly, though, I have no plans to turn St. Andrew's Sundays into the Food Network. And what I mean is, I'm not going to turn this into a cooking class, because even though we're using food, the whole series is not really about food. I don't have any plans to ruin your New Year's resolution, for instance. It's not so much about food, but food will become for us, and it is in the Gospels, I think, a kind of lens that clarifies for us a kind of symbol of something even more essential than food itself. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, ultimately, this series is about that. It's about food, which is the Word, and the Word made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and the grace that He gives and the work that He accomplishes, because this, again, is the season of the Son. So let's introduce the topic today under three headings. Number one, what the Bible says about food in general and how food is used specifically in the Gospels as a way of connecting us and helping us respond to Jesus Christ. Secondly, how it's done specifically in the passages under consideration this morning. And then thirdly, how we as a congregation are being invited, are being enticed, are being hosted, are being welcomed in this coming season to eat. When you think about the Bible and food, you have to go all the way back to the beginning, because food is actually mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. And there God creates all things, and then He makes this statement to the pinnacle of His creation, man and woman, when He says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." God has a job, it turns out. And God reveals His job in Genesis chapter 1 as a gardener. God is a gardener, and God calls His children to take up the family business, to be gardeners, to be cultivators of the garden, cultivators of food, producers of food. We are made, we are created hungry. We're created needing to eat, and to eat regularly. At the start, we learn that the earth is our pantry that our Father is giving us. And of course, the Bible ends the way it begins, on food. It ends with a feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We just considered in our recent series on the patriarchs, we just considered how Esau in the book of Genesis sold his birthright for food, for a bowl of soup. Genesis throughout reminds us that food is precious. In the ancient world, I think in this modern world as well, food is power. People who have food can move other people to do things. It moves Esau to sell his birthright. It moves the children of Jacob to go into Egypt, where they're going to live for many years following. The sacrifices in the worship of the Old Testament are food sacrifices. There are laws regulating the consumption of food in the Old Testament. In fact, there are a lot of laws regulating the consumption of food. In fact, there are so many laws about food consumption that every time the Old Testament church sat down to a meal, every time they were about to put something in their mouths, they had to ask themselves, is this something I'm allowed to eat or something I'm not allowed to eat? Why, Dad? Why don't we eat like everyone else eats? And every time they had to consider that question, it put them into the context of a relationship with God. God will, in the wilderness, you remember, miraculously feed his people with bread come down from heaven. And he will give them to drink water that gushes from the rock. Both of those moments are referenced again and again in the Bible. The water from the rock, the bread come down from heaven. Psalm 104 is a theology of food, in a sense, in a poetic form. And right in the middle of that psalm, these words, they all wait, speaking of all the creation and all the creatures, all the organisms God has made. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. And when Jesus Christ teaches, he quite often teaches at a meal, sits with people. And when Jesus Christ sits with people and eats with people, things come up. And the way Jesus Christ approaches food shows us that eating is not strictly a utilitarian necessity for us human organisms. That is, we are not made to be machines or engines that run on gasoline and oil. We're not robots that simply need refueling, or we're not even like the animals that graze or hunt and eat and then move on. But for us, when we eat the way we ought to eat, when we sit down and converse with people at the table and savor the food that's in front of us, stuff happens. Our humanity flourishes in those moments. Our humanity comes out. Eating the right way humanizes us. And I guess I should say at the outset of the sermon series, even though I'm just kind of throwing this in free of charge today, if eating the right way, sitting down, savoring food, savoring company, if that humanizes us, you wonder about a society like ours that eats in their cars and eats on the run. You wonder if that is dehumanizing us, and you wonder what kind of an impact that is having on families and our society as a whole. But not so for the ideal human being. When Jesus Christ comes among us, he sits and he eats with people. And when he does, stuff happens. And when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John find it necessary to record all of these meals, we have to conclude this is significant. The meals in Jesus Christ's life and ministry are some of the most significant moments in the four Gospels. I mentioned that I have found some books recently about this whole topic of food in the Bible and food in the Gospels. One of the books I've read recently is written by a Franciscan monk who is a professor at Bonaventure University in upstate New York. And Robert Karras is his name, and he makes this statement in a commentary on Luke. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. See, food turns out to be really important as an occasion in the life of Jesus. And as we'll see, he doesn't always eat with the right kind of people. Sometimes he eats with righteous religious people, and you think these are the great salt of the earth kind of people, the great religious leaders and teachers of his day, and yet as the meal progresses, they start looking more like cannibals than house guests. And we'll also see him eat with people with whom no righteous religious person would ever have any business eating, sinners, unpatriotic, traitors. These are the kind of people that could infect you with a moral disease. And Jesus Christ shows himself not only immune to the moral disease, but he in turn infects them with the cure of the disease. We'll see Jesus Christ make food. He will, in a kind of creative act, he will multiply bread and fish. He will turn wash water into not only wine, but the finest of wines. There are indirect references to food that you might not see unless you were kind of clued into it. For instance, when the head of John the Baptist is demanded, that head comes up, of course, on a dinner platter. Or Jesus Christ will call his first disciples out of the food production industry. They will be fishermen, producers of food. Jesus Christ will not only teach at meals, but he will oftentimes teach about meals. His parables frequently have to do with feasting or with banquets and wedding receptions. You know, in that most famous parable of all, the prodigal son, how when the son returns, the father calls them to kill the fattened calf for food and for feasting. The very short prayer that even many people who know nothing about the Bible have heard read or prayed out loud, the Lord's Prayer, contains a very specific and important reference to food in a Greek construct that still has scholars a little puzzled today. Give us this day the bread of this day. And he will end his great project, the thing that took most of Jesus Christ's time during the 3 years of his ministry, that very significant investment of himself where he wasted an inordinate amount of time with a very small group of people. He could have gone big time. He could have spent all of his time with the crowds, but instead he wasted his time with 12 men. And after he had spent all of his time with those 12 close students, we'll see him close that particular phase of his ministry with a meal, the Last Supper. And it will be at that meal that his betrayer makes himself known by a gesture involving food. He will dip bread in a bowl with Jesus Christ and thus commit himself to a path of treachery. And after the resurrection, we will see Jesus Christ again with food. He comes, for instance, to the banquet room, and that's where he finds the disciples gathered. Again, we find him serving a breakfast of broiled fish on the seashore after the resurrection. And again, we find him walking the road to Emmaus with two other unnamed disciples who do not recognize him for who he is until they sit down at a meal. And it is at the meal the stranger takes bread and breaks it. And when he broke the bread, they were tipped off to his identity and they recognized him for who he was. There happened to be something about the way Jesus broke bread. And that's the way the Gospel of Luke ends. But at the start of this Gospel, when we first get to look upon the holy face of God in the face of a baby, and when the face of God first feels the air that we breathe, the air of this environment of planet Earth, in that moment, when God lands, when the invasion begins, we can't help notice a veiled, but I think very significant, reference to food. When the time was fulfilled, is the way Luke puts it, for her to give birth. And what he means by that is not only the wait of 9 months, but there's a kind of double entendre there where Luke is saying not only the wait of 9 months was over, but the wait of the whole world is over. The wait of a world waiting since the time of our fall in the garden when God promised, I will bruise the serpent's head by the seed of the woman. Waiting, waiting, waiting for the seed of the woman to come forth. And now in the fullness of time, the Savior is born and God is become flesh. And the couple, as they near the moment of the birth, the couple knows that this is not an ordinary child, but that this is the child of promise, David's son and David's Lord, that he is king and that he is going to be born king over all kings, and that he's born in a royal place. He's born in David's royal city, the city of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. There should be a great reception, fitting for a king born in a royal city. The whole city should stop and take notice, and they should come to the palace where this king is going to be born, and they should bow down at the doors of the palace, and they should wait for some sort of different smoke to come out of the chimney or something to indicate that the king has finally been born. Everyone should be aware. There should be parades. There should be fanfare. Everyone should take notice. But there is no palace for this birth. In fact, there's no delivery room. There is no sparkling, clean, nice-smelling birthing center where this king might be born, because the city is overcrowded, because Caesar, the king, has mandated. Doesn't Caesar know that his king is being born, that his creator has come to Bethlehem? And the city is overcrowded, so there is no room for them at the bed and breakfast. But in a pinch, says the innkeeper, I think, casting a glance at Mary's belly and then speaking to Joseph, in a pinch, and buddy, if you don't mind me saying, you're in a pinch. In a pinch, you could stay in the parking garage. And they do. They take what they can get. No one gives up space for them in a pinch. No one notices. People go by unaware that God has come to earth and that God is in the parking garage. What kind of reception is this? Mary and Joseph must be wondering. Mary must have said, Joseph, you think it's possible that we just dreamed up this whole thing? You would think if God was going to send his long-awaited Messiah into the world through my womb, that that same God might make us a reservation at the Holiday Inn. Do you think we just missed it? Do you think it's not really happening? Do you think we're just deluded? How could this be a fitting reception for the child of promise? And then, and there, in the garage, filled not with cars, but filled with animals, right there in the stable, the virgin gives birth. They make do with what they have. They wrap the firstborn son in cloths, and they lay him in a bassinet. Or in something, in anything that might at least resemble a crib, a manger. God is born a baby, and they lay the baby in a bowl, a feeding trough, like food. In other words, the one who has always given the food is now treated like food, put in a bowl three times. Luke repeats it as if to say, can you believe this? A manger? A manger? A manger? A bowl? It's a feeding trough for animals. It's where straw and grain would be given to hungry beasts. It's a receptacle for food. Isaiah the prophet, writing 700 years prior to this event, writes these words: an ox knows its owner, and a donkey knows its manger, its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. It's as if Isaiah is saying, dumb animals know where to get their food, but God's own people do not. The animals seem to recognize that this man, this baby, will become the perfect Adam. He will be what every human being should be. He will rule creation like creation was meant to be ruled, with kindness and justice and wisdom and without cruelty. You know, at the end of the story, the animals show from the stable show up again. You remember? It's that unbroken donkey in the moment of the triumphal entry. You know what happens when you put even a washcloth on the back of an unbroken donkey? It goes wild. But the unbroken donkey appears to look at Jesus Christ and say, finally, the man we've been waiting for, the man we can trust, I will gladly give my back and carry him. The animals recognize that God is in the feeding trough, that God is in the manger, but the people don't and can't. They won't make room for him. Must have been so confusing for the couple. So all alone in a parking garage until the shepherds arrive. And the shepherds tell the parents, Mary, Joseph, you wouldn't believe what happened. We were out in the fields, you know, where shepherds go, the same fields outside of Bethlehem where David, the shepherd, used to shepherd his sheep. The same fields where David, the shepherd, used to take his harp and play his harp to calm the sheep. The same fields where David used to play his harp and sing songs to heaven. Well, Mary and Joseph, we want you to know, heaven finally responded. We didn't sing to heaven. Heaven sang to us. Suddenly there appeared an angel and the heavenly host standing before us. And they told us about the boy who would be born food. The boy in the bowl. The angels told us we'd find him on a plate, in a feeding trough, that he would be the food for a spiritually starved world, that the feeder would become the food. And Mary, probably feeling so alone, wondering if the whole thing was a delusion, Mary must have been so helped by what those shepherds said. We're not on our own. This is not a delusion. This is the great fulfillment of God's plan. And the passage ends. And Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And because we know how the story goes, at least most of us do, later on, this child born in a bowl would become a man. And he would stand up in front of everyone and shout out these words, I am the bread of life. I am the bread come down from heaven. I am the living water come out of the rock. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourself. And he will say, take and eat. The bread of life, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and laid of all places on a plate. In a bowl, in a manger, to show that grace has come into the world to feed and to fill every hungry heart. Now, in the coming days here at St. Andrew's, between now and Easter, we hope to see Jesus Christ in these authorized documents, the four Gospels, and we get to hear him speaking in his own words. We get to walk with him. And we get to eat with him. But the real question facing you today, the real question facing us as a congregation, is will we eat with him and yet fail to eat the real food which he not only gives, but the food that he is? You know, because the thing about Christianity and the thing about the gospel that sets it apart from every religion. The gospel is not so much instructions to be followed on how to live a good life or how to get blessed or how to get to heaven. It's not so much a recipe for us to make. It's a dish. It's a meal for us to eat, to partake, to receive. It's not Jesus Christ teaching us the good life, but Him living the good life for people who will never measure up. And upon living the good life, saying to us, take and eat. I want to end the sermon today with a little bit of a testimony, something that happened in my life. It happened right when I was turning 40 years old, about 2 years ago. All right, about 10 years ago. Around that time, I had some of you I've shared this with. Now I'm going to share it with everybody. But around that time, I had a kind of hit the wall experience, and I had what I now describe as a kind of spiritual emotional crisis. I was pastor here at St. Andrews. That's what led to the crisis. And I went through the crisis that took months or years. Maybe I'm still in it. I don't know. But I went through it right here among you. Several of you didn't, most of you didn't even know it was happening. I did share with someone. The things that I had always believed since first becoming a Christian at the age of 19, I still believe those things. But I begin to notice more profoundly, begin to recognize, begin to be aware of a disconnect. And the grace that I talked about and the grace that I believed, I begin to see that it wasn't showing up in my emotional life. And it was a time of great fear for me, a time where I became overwhelmed by fear. And I began to see how in so many areas of my life I had become unaware of what God was doing in the world. I was in a place where I had was so busy I would have driven right by that stable and would never have stopped the car to see what was going on in there. And at that time, a real low point, a kind of crisis point in my life, became really emotionally fragile, and I began to cry out to God like never before. And little by little, as the months passed, crying out to God in this way, I began to see that God was feeding me. And I really sensed my hunger and my need for that food. And the grace of Jesus Christ was coming into me and sinking deeper into me. You are what you eat. And the God who became flesh and the God who became food in Jesus Christ, the broken bread broken for a broken world, He was giving Himself to me in new ways. I was hungry and God was feeding me. And during that time, the Bible became urgently important. The good news of Jesus Christ became more necessary than even my daily food, became delicious, became digestible, became more nourishing than it ever had been. And God used a variety of bowls to carry the food to me. God used a variety of mangers. Some of you, God used books. He used mentors and counselors in my life. He used my wife and family, sermons, music. Prayer became a passion, and I was emboldened to talk openly about my failings with people, open to talk about my fears, and I was being filled and fed by grace. And when I look back on that very, very painful time in my life 10 years ago, one verse really sticks out and sort of summarizes the whole thing for me. It's from the 81st Psalm, and it says this: I, the Lord, am your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and said, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And I just really saw that my job was to be like one of those little chicks in a robin's nest who has only one job, and that is to look up and open its mouth. You know, I've said it before, but a crisis is a terrible thing to waste. And I hope that if you are at that kind of a low point, that you will open up and receive the God who became food. But whether you're in a crisis or not, please understand that we as a congregation and everyone who comes to hear these gospel teachings in the next few months, that we are being invited, we're being enticed, we're being welcomed, we're being hosted to come and eat in this coming season. So beware of false imitations. Don't fill up on junk food when a feast is being offered us. Don't be stubborn, but instead purpose in your heart right now and pray. Jesus Christ, don't only tell me about food. Be my food. I open my mouth. I promise to get open and honest with people, with brothers and sisters around me. I open my mouth. I open my soul wide. Do something new in me. Feed me and fill me. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the way You are with us, pursuing us, goodness and mercy following us all the days of our lives. And we pray, Father, for people who may relate to what I said and feel themselves emotionally broken and fragile and at a kind of crisis point or low point. And we also pray for people who feel like they're just clipping along, but deep inside know they don't have that kind of awareness that would have even recognized anything special happening in that stable and manger. And we pray, Lord, that You would turn to us and instill a kind of voracious hunger in us, a hunger that will not be satisfied with anything but grace and with Jesus Christ Himself. Lord, even as we close this service with song, use the words of this song to reach out to us and to draw us to Yourself. We pray these things, believing in Jesus' name. Amen.